I'm going to begin here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Give us some things that God had placed now upon my heart in relation to Resurrection Sunday. And let's read this, starting with the fifth verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says here, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man," or men, "the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." It was really, I believe, Paul's self-introduction. He was introducing himself as to who he is in light of who Christ is. And there are some very special things in this particular scripture we're going to highlight as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, because he says, "For there is one God." I think that is self-exclamatory. It's the one God. But then he says, "and one mediator between God and men," between God and mankind. There's one mediator. We're going to talk about that particular portion, particularly as we look into the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. But first of all, we must understand who he is. One mediator, one mediator. The title that I'm using this morning is Christ the Reconciler. Christ the Reconciler. But I could very well say that we could talk about Christ being the mediator, because we begin to see the connection, and I believe the line drawn between mediation and reconciliation. Because as we look at Christ as being our mediator, one that can stand, one that can stand before God on behalf of mankind, and stand before mankind on behalf of God. He becomes that bridge. He bridges the gap between God and men. We talk about bridging the gap, changing mindsets, transforming culture to the standard of Christ as being our theme. But in this, let's begin to look at this word mediator, mediation. What is he speaking of when he says there's one mediator, there's one arbitrator, there's a need for arbitration, someone that can argue our case and stand for us on our behalf? There's one arbitrator. This word also, we talk about mediation, one that works to effect reconciliation. Because we talk about reconciling, there's one that can affect reconciliation, one that can bring us back to that rightful place that we ought to be with God, which suggests the fact, or it says to us, that there was a time of separation, and we must understand the great divide between God and man, the fall. And we'll speak of that later on, the fall of man, falling from the grace of God, which meant the covering of God, that which God had purpose for mankind, the purpose and intent for God for all humanity. But then we begin to see man falling from that, not being in a place of receiving the benefits that God so richly desired to give humanity. It is the love of God that God wanted to love us. He wanted to love us with an everlasting love, and he still loves us. But the benefits of his love towards us, that we be beneficiaries, all the graces and all the other benefits that God desired for us to receive, man fell from those graces, but not falling from God's love. Because God still loved fallen man. God still loved fallen humanity, even though fallen humanity didn't love God. And I would venture to say there's a time when you probably wouldn't acknowledge it, or you didn't recognize it, but there's a time that we didn't love God. There's a time we didn't love God. You might have had warm feelings towards him, but you didn't love him. Because love is to be described not based upon feeling, but based upon actions and deeds and posture, the way we're positioned. So now we begin to see there's one mediator, one who can affect reconciliation to bring us back into right relationship. In other words, settlements, settling the case. This is all a part of this word we talk about mediator. It is a settlement. Because what happens when you mediate, you're saying, what would be fair between two parties? What would be, we look at the fairness. Because you go to the courts and of law and you begin to plead your case. And as a result of it, you have a lawyer who is a mediator and a judge. Understand, the mediator is mediating, and the judge will make the final decision based upon mediation. But then, as a result of that, we see a settlement taking place, or compromise between two parties of variance. So now, when we begin to look at all of this, we talk about mediation, now we can begin to see how Jesus Christ fits perfectly into this equation. You talk about let's look at the logical. We understand the spiritual side of Christ, but let's look at it even logically. Who would stand? Who could stand in the gap? Who could fit the bill so that that person can mediate on our behalf? Only Jesus. Only Jesus could qualify. He's the only one to make known to man God's original intent for all of humanity, to make known to man God's original intent, but also to actually communicate to God the Father what it's like to be human. Because understand, God is perfect. God is divine. And understand, sin, he knows nothing about sin. Sin is a deterrent. Sin is foreign to God. But then there was one that could come among sinful humanity and experience all that humanity would experience, but yet talk to God from a human standpoint, from a human posture, and said, this is what it's like to be human. That's the God that we serve. So now when we look at it, somewhere between how do you mediate and where's man? Look at the posture of man. I would say somewhere between the known and the unknown lies the truth. Somewhere between what is known and what is unknown lies the truth. Now, I'm making a point here because this is going to, I guess, take us back to some of the previous messages, because we got to look at what we're talking about. It is saying that, I'm not saying that man doesn't know anything, that man is totally ignorant of all things. But let's say God begins to take us from the known into the unknown. He takes us from the known into the unknown. But as we move from the known to the unknown, without guidance, you're going to engage in what we call transgressions. What I mean by that is that you would have the tendency of wanting to figure out what course or what measures you ought to take. Rather, without guidance now, without guidance, what will happen, you'll say, well, this is what I know. So now, logically speaking, you begin to put this with that and the other, and you try to figure out based upon the logic that you would possibly exercise and come to your own conclusions. But that's called transgressions. Because what happens, you go beyond the truth. You go beyond the truth, and awaiting you are those transgressions. That's sin before God. That's man taking into his own, into himself as to what he ought to do and how he ought to do it. You see, that's what happens even in our day and time. We begin to see men who begin to, they try to figure out, since I'm a man, then, and since I'm human, since I have a little sense, therefore I must be able to rationalize or reason as to what decisions I ought to make. And that's where people begin to transgress beyond the law. We see it happening politically. We see it happening socially. We see it in every sphere of society where men are self-willed and self-driven. And as a result of it, they make decisions that will cause them to transgress beyond the established boundaries that God has, in fact, established. And that's one of the biggest tragedies of our day, is that it's not that people didn't do anything, but they did too much. It's not that they didn't leave from one position, but they went too far. And you understand, there's a sin of omission, and then there's a sin of commission. There's some that didn't do anything, and then there's some people that did too much. So with that, we begin to look at the need for guidance. There's a need for guidance. But in this, therefore, it requires trusting in the Lord by faith to receive the guidance necessary to be led in the right path. So now, Jesus came before us as our example. He came before us as our example. Now we begin to look at the necessity of Christ, his life, the history of Christ, his life story. Why was it necessary that the Lord live among us so that he could show us how to live? Do you see that? We didn't know how to live. We didn't know how to do this thing, how to live this thing called life. We needed somebody to show us how to live life. So now, as we begin to see the example of the one that knew how to live life, life was given to us. Life is a gift from God, but how do you live it? You can give a child a car when he's 5 years old, but he doesn't know how to drive it. You see, because what happens, he has the gift of a car, but he doesn't have the skills or the maturity to handle what has been given to him. He has to what? Grow into maturity so that he will know how to handle the gift that has been in fact given to him. So the same thing applies to us as it relates to life. You see, God has given us life, but let's be honest with ourselves, we don't know how to live it. We don't know how to live it. What happens, you may enjoy the beauty of certain things. You might, you see, but it will always be a matter of misuse lest you receive proper guidance. So therefore, it was necessary that the Lord would lead us and guide us into all truth so that we go from the known into the unknown, but not experimenting with life, because life is too precious and life is too sacred for us to take chances with it. So now, let's begin to look at Jesus again. Let's look at Jesus as to who he is and what he represents and why it was necessary that he would come. The Bible, we understand that he is called the Messiah. He is called the Messiah. When we talk about Messiah, Savior, this is another word. He is our Savior. Our Savior. Now understand this. If there was no need for a Savior, then it would not be necessary for Christ to come. But it is saying he is a Savior because what happens? We needed to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the devil who tricked Eve and Adam, that caused Adam to transgress. You see, we needed to be saved from the world, because there are influences around us that will cause us to move in various directions. So we needed to be saved from, I would say, peer pressure or people that would influence our lives to go in a particular direction. We needed to be saved from that. But also, we needed to be saved from our own flesh and our own selves, because sin was intrinsic within us. There was the seed that had been planted within our nature that would cause us to want to do those things that is contrary to the will of God. So man, out of necessity, needed to be saved. That's a necessity. So what happens? There has to be a Messiah, but that Messiah must be a reconciler. You see that now? He has to be a reconciler. He has to be a mediator, because as a result of it, and Job says it so beautifully, he says, is there no umpire, one translation calls it umpire, that can lay his hands on both of us and decide between the two of us? And so now, someone that can stand for the truth, the Messiah. This Messiah also means he was a chosen one. He was chosen for this assignment. He was handpicked by, you see, he was chosen for this. He was, this word chosen or anointed, the anointed one. That meant he was set apart exclusively for this particular assignment. He is the leader of mankind. He is the leader of mankind. He's a leader of all humanity. In other words, if men were to follow his lead, they would be led toward their own wholeness. You see that? Those that follow his lead are led towards their own wholeness, because they are led back to God's original intent. You see, God's intention. In other words, so that God can then give us those things that he so desired to give us even from the time that the world began. So now, you see, he leads us. He leads all humanity. So we here to look at, where was man? We look at the dominion mandate again. Let's begin to go back into history and look at the creation of man. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and everything that creepeth. So we begin to see the dominion mandate. But let's look at it from this angle here. We see the dominion mandate, which meant man will have dominion over all of these things. But really, when we begin to think about man's dominion, we begin to understand something of kingdom rule. Now, listen to what I'm saying here. We come to the place of understanding something of kingdom rule. When we talk about kingdom rule, we're talking about the order that God has established for his kingdom. For his kingdom, because he gives man dominion over all of his creation, but God super rules over all of his creation. So now we talk about the kingdom of what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. But within God's kingdom, what he said, let us make man. Now he didn't say man's kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? Whose kingdom? Yeah, now we got a live audience here. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom, right? It's God's kingdom, but God allows what? Let us make man and let him have what? Dominion over what I overrule, I oversee. So I oversee, but subject to me is a man, you see that? Is a man that has been given dominion or authority, but that authority is to be exercised under authority. You see, it is never to be exercised independent of God, but it is to be exercised under the authority of God. So now what happens, you see, whenever a man steps out of line, what is it? Transgression. He is going beyond the established boundaries, and he's working against the kingdom of God rather than working in conjunction with the kingdom of God. And the Bible says, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see how you put the two together? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The will of God be done under the dominance of his kingdom on earth, the same place where Adam was given authority, on earth as it has already been established in heaven. So now we have to look at the strategies for this kingdom, the strategy of God's kingdom. And when we talk about the strategy of kingdom, I would venture to say that it's also the strategy for cultural advancement. Now you see that, now we're headed home. We're talking about the strategy for cultural advancement. How can, because we have a lot of cultural issues right now. We have a lot of cultural clashes. People trying to figure out, you know, they call it, now they're talking about culture, what do they call it? They call it something, cancel culture and all kind of other. But we're talking about cultural advancement. How can the culture advance? There are a lot of things within culture that needed to be canceled. Don't look at this thing as being, okay, they say culture, there are a lot of stuff in culture that needed to be canceled. But let's look at cultural advancement. Cultural advancement. Now we talk about cultural advancement. We're looking at the practical side of faith in believing on the Son of God. Because we look at the spirituality, we look at the spiritual components and the spiritual side of our faith. But now I'm just going to talk to you about the practicality of faith. The practicality of it, so that it started making sense to you that God will be in charge, and God will be in charge of your life, and God will be in charge of all things. Because let's look at culture first of all. What is culture? I've given several definitions for culture, but I'm going to use this. I'm going to use it this time this way, because look at culture this way. This is, first of all, we look at nature. Nature is what God has given us. Nature, listen to this. You might want to write this down. Nature is what God has given us. Nature is what God has given us. We've got to look at nature. Look at all the beauty of creation. Look at all of the things that God has made in nature. And then we look at our nature, the nature of man. You see, we talk about the I ain't talking about the fallen nature. We're talking about the original nature of man. All that God has given us, God gave you nature. He gave you the beauty of nature, but he also gave you the functionality of your nature. He made male and female. This is all a part of nature. He gave you the ability to reproduce. All of these things are part of nature because the seed was within itself to reproduce after its own kind. This is all a part of God's nature. And we look at the intricacy of God's nature. God is very, I would say, he's very strategic, but he's very detailed. Everything in nature has its purpose. Everything in nature has its purpose. God didn't waste anything. We probably hadn't figured out the usage of all of those things that God has created. But you best believe if God made it, God had a reason for making it. We are yet discovering the usages of all that God has, in fact, created. But that's nature is what God has given us. But now we look at culture. Culture is what we make out of what God has given us. Now, do you see that? Culture is what we make out of what God has, in fact, given us. You see, it is saying that now we begin to look at, we can follow God's design, we can follow God's rule, we can follow God's direction, because he will guide us towards his truth. We mentioned that in the earlier scripture. He leads us and guides us to truth and understand. So the truth of his original design, the truth concerning original intent, God begins to show us, understand the wisdom of God, things that we know not of. We mentioned early on about the discovery, the knowledge that we have already attained, but yet he takes us from the known to the unknown. So I would say every useful discovery came from God. Every useful discovery, you see, those things that are good for us, because the Bible says what? Every good and what? Perfect gift comes what? Down from the Father of lights, where there's no variation or even shadow of turning. Are you still tracking me now? That's God. That's God. Now we see who God is. Now we begin to see every good. Now, when he says it is not good, whenever God makes a pronouncement, it is not good, what happens? He is saying it is not functioning according to my original design. It's not functioning the way I intend for it to function. It's not understanding how things ought to work in conjunction with one another. You see, because he made things so that they work in conjunction with one another. So that they complement, they're complementary. Everything that God made, it becomes complementary. So that we begin to see the uniqueness of God's design and the strategy of God, because he brings things together so that we see how one thing affects the other. So now we begin to see culture is what we make out of what God has given us. And one way of looking at this, let's look at it this way. It is to cultivate the natural materials and instincts given to mankind. Do you see? We are to cultivate. We see the word culture. We also understand the word cultivate. It is to cultivate the natural materials and instincts given to mankind. In other words, he told man to cultivate the Garden of Eden. We are to teach, he told Adam and Eve to tend the garden. To cultivate it, man, to keep the weeds out. Keep the weeds out. Make sure it's fertilized. Make sure whatever I have given you, you nurture. You see, he is saying in essence, you are to be nurturers of that which I have placed within your hand. So we begin to cultivate. Not to allow nature to merely run its own course. Because you say, well, let's let nature run its own course, because there again, transgressions. When you let nature run its own course, then you end up with a wilderness or wildness, the wildness of nature. You see what happens, there's some grass growing out there on our lawn here. And you say, well, let nature run its own course. That meant that all the ragweeds and dandelions and all this other stuff just grow up wild, and everything grows up high, and it becomes it just looks like a mess, doesn't it? You say, well, these people doesn't love the property. They're not caring for the property. Why? Because they're not cultivating that which has been placed within their hands. But when you begin to you begin to cut the grass, you begin to pull up the weeds, you begin to handle the affairs, things, making sure that things are decent and in order, what are you saying? It's really an expression of your love and appreciation for the gift that God has given us. The same thing, every time you wash your face, every time you take a bath, you see, what are you saying? You're really saying, in essence, I appreciate the gift. I appreciate the gift. You see, now you say, well, let it run wild. Just let my hair just grow, and I don't care about washing anything. I just smell the way I smell, and I don't care what I mean, I just come out naked. If I'm naked, that's fine. If I put some clothes on, that's fine. Whatever I put on, it doesn't matter. What am I saying? I have a don't care attitude towards what? The gift that God has given me in relation to my own life. So whatever God gives us, what is it saying? We are to cultivate. I got to hurry on because we're limited in time. But we cultivate, and we don't let things run their own course. So what happens, this is what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve, as a result of transgression, the deception of Eve and the transgression of Adam, they were banished from the garden unless the seeds of rebellion planted would bring all that God had placed under their care to ruin. He said, I can't let you continue to manage what I have placed under your authority, lest these seeds that have been planted in your hearts will begin to cause all that you are to manage, that it will not be destroyed. That's really what he was saying. I got to get you out of here. And now he put an angel, with the angels to block the garden. You can't come back in here, because if you came in here, you're going to make a mess of the illustration that I'm developing as it relates to what I want to do all over the world and throughout the whole of humanity. He said, because what am I doing? Started with a garden, but the objection was the whole world. He said, started with the small, but the objective was the large. So now we see the same thing. He established a model in the garden. He does the same thing. He did the model with the city of Jerusalem. That's why that message was important. because in Jerusalem, which is the city of God, he did the same thing with the church. He has done the same thing with the church. He says, we ought to cultivate. We ought to cultivate. We ought to make sure that we're taken care of. So beginning, upon this rock I build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will establish my presence among my people through my church. But if you just let it run its own course, you see that? Then what will happen? He says, you must be banished from. He will banish us. He would not allow the things to continue on their own course. He said, because what happens? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Anything that God originates, and I would say all that God has created, we talk about God's creative order, the enemy is busy trying to undermine all that God has in fact established. You have to understand this. That's why the enemy would sow tares. The enemy would, do all kind of things to try to undermine whatever God has in fact established. We see that all through history. So we see the city of Jerusalem. We see the same thing with the church. That we have to nurture, to cultivate. And we talk about in marriage, in marriage, cultivate marriage, because you said we just let marriage run its own course. But no, it can't run its own course. You have to cultivate it. Family, you can't let this families do whatever, but it's to be cultivated. The home, nurturing. And here's what we talk about the cultivators. Another word is curator. You probably heard the word curator. You are managers. God is owner, but you are managers. You are managers, or you are the keepers of that. You make sure that it's kept the way God would want it to be kept. So culture, we mentioned, is what? You have made it. You have made it. Jesus came when he was entering into Jerusalem. When he came into Jerusalem, where did he go? He came to the temple. He came to the temple of God. And he said, and he began to turn over the tables where they were, the money changers and all the selling of doves and things were taking place. And he took a whip and began to drive them out of the temple. And he said, my house shall be called the house of God. My house shall be called. Now, what is he doing? He went back to original intent. He said, out of Isaiah, God's original intent for the church is that it would become the house of God, or the house of prayer for all nations. You'll see that in Isaiah. The house of prayer, or the house of prayer for all nations. But then he goes on to say, but you have made it. When he said, you have made it, he is saying, this is what you have made of what ought to have been the house of God, the house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. This is what you have made. And it angered Jesus to the extent that he began to drive them out. Now we begin to see, what are we making out of what God has established? You see, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, we begin to look at, I would say, as we look at the of Israel, we see, I mentioned the other day about how we see the future state of Israel, future state of Jerusalem as being Zion. But then we also see the future state of the church. The future state is I will have for myself a glorious church, a glorious church. We will see a new Jerusalem coming down, but a glorious church going up. But now, in the meantime, what do we see? We see the breach among humanity. We see where life to many is no longer sacred, the sanctity of life is no longer honored. And we see sin as being the cultural divide. It is sin that is, in fact, the cultural divide. Now, when we talk about this, now we got to see the offense to God. Sin is missing the mark. Sin, you aimed at something, but you missed the point. You didn't hit the target. That's what sin is. It said, in other words, your aim is either too high or too low. You missed the point. that you should have been aiming at. And that's, we talk about the culture divide, we begin to see where half-truths are lies. I believe that that's one of the biggest challenges in our day is half-truths. Because as we begin to look at the arguments that many are having in relation to many things. Now, let's look at even this whole, currently we talk about voters' rights. That's one of the issues of our day. We begin to look at Black Lives Matter and all the other movements and other issues that we're facing in our day. But understand, I would venture to say that the issue is, for the most part, that people are receiving fragments of truth, because if you begin to examine either side of the argument, you will begin to see a degree of truth on both sides. But when you see that fragment of truth, it all depends on how you spin your argument, how you spin your position. We talk about mediation. A person that is a mediator is there to defend the position of his client. Do you see that? Because I wondered, when I'm listening to the trials that's going on right now, I wonder, how can someone rightfully and good conscience say that the person that Derek, whatever his name is, the officer, is innocent? How can you in any, with good conscience, say that there's innocency there? But you understand, that's not his defender's job to prove his guilt. His job is to prove his innocence. So we have what's called spin doctors. People can argue a position in such a way to prove or disprove a point. And if you are merely relying upon a logical conclusion, if you deal with this thing merely from logic, you will always be swinging from one side to the other. You'll never come to the truth. That's what the Bible says, ever learning, but never coming to the truth. So now, what are we talking about? Now we see a bridge builder bridging the gap between sinful man and a righteous God. There has to be a bridge builder. First of all, we understand there's a crisis. All of these things we experienced in 2020 and now into 2021, we see the crisis. That's first. The crisis, separation, division, divide. I believe God is trying to make that point very clear to us. He's trying to make that very evident to us that we have a problem. We can't have a conversation until, first of all, we recognize that we have a problem. You see, no sense in even arguing it, no sense in even going any further until, first of all, there's the acknowledgement we have a problem. You see, we got to start there. That's the starting point. Do we, is everything the way it's supposed to be? Is everything moving the way it's supposed to move? No, we have a problem. That's first. To acknowledge the fact, you see. Now, I'm gonna share as to why this is important. You see, the crisis. We understand the division, you see. Before we come to the cure, we have to understand what are the questions. Now, I divide it this way. First of all, there has to be the revelation. You can write these down. I got four areas, and I can't cover them today. We'll cover most of this Wednesday. We have four areas. We have revelation. Then we have redemption or salvation or rescue. Then we have reconciliation. And then last but not least, intercession or intervention. Revelation, let's start. Revelation, recognition, is to see him for who he is. We talk about the work of God, that if we have a problem, Jesus is here to solve it. See, Jesus is the answer. Now, what's the question? We start with the answer. Jesus is the answer, but now what's the question? Now, let's look at this scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, this is Paul now. He says, for I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, we talk about revelation now. Let's start with revelation. He said, before I can give it to you, I first must receive it. That's what he's saying first. You see, church, listen to me now. before we could give it to others, we first must receive it for ourselves. Are you with me? You're tracking me. He says, for what I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Did you receive that? You can't deliver it unless, first of all, you have, in fact, received it. That Christ died for your sins. Now, if you say you have no sin, you're what? You're a liar. But there has to be the acknowledgement of your sinful state. So now it says, now what am I doing? I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And then Paul began to speak of himself. He says, of whom I am chief. He saw himself more in need of grace and mercy than anybody. He said that Christ died for our sins according to scripture. And he said, not only did he die, he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to scripture. He rose the third day according to scripture. He said, now, I had to receive that in order to give that. That he died, understand the miracle of it all. That he died, not only did he die, he wasn't comatose, but he was buried. He was buried. So when he was put in the tomb, after he had laid in the tomb 3 days, that God raised him up from the dead. I had to receive that before I could. I would say that's a great miracle. The miracle of faith is, can you believe that based upon observation? If you're merely logical, if everything is based upon what you have experienced and how you've experienced it, you'll never come to the place of faith to believe that. But the greatest miracle of all is to believe that God, that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. I begin to say that. Now, if you believe that, you can believe God for other miracles. That he raised a dead man from the grave. So if he can raise a dead man from the grave, he can handle your situation, whatever that situation may be. You see, so do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? You say, well, I believe it. No, I say it. But do you really earnestly believe it? When that is established truth within your life, this is the, I would say, the foundation is being established in your life for other things for you to believe. He says, so I believe that. I believe that. He says, according to scriptures. Now, if I believe that according to scriptures, I can also believe other things that are written in the scriptures. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He goes on, and I can't go through all of this. And he says, for I am least of all the apostles, am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I recognize what I did. I persecuted the church. My history would not qualify me to stand here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. I'm so glad he had mercy on me and he extended his grace towards me, even though my life was a mess. I did more sin than you could ever imagine. That's what Paul was saying. He said, because I persecuted the church, I persecuted that which he loved the most, that which he desired to demonstrate all of his power through. I stood in opposition against it. You say, well, I stole something. It's not as bad as persecuting the church. I robbed somebody. I might have murdered. That's still not as bad as persecuting the church. He said, but I did all this, but yet I labor more abundantly than all. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Let me just cover, because I'm out of time in a few minutes, but we talk about redemption. See, I'm going to come back because I have to unload this, but redemption is number two. We talk about salvation, rescue. You could just write these scriptures down. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love, whom we have, what, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sin. Then we begin to go down. We look at redemption and the significance of redemption. And then in conclusion, if we look at redemption, and that's where I want to, we want to eventually get to the part of reconciliation, because it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry." Now look what he did. We mentioned we received it. Now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, who is in Christ, we see him still doing what he alone can do. He is reconciling the world to himself, but now he's doing it through us, not imputing their transgressions, trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that's the plea of our hearts, is that man be reconciled to God. And then the last part is that he has given us the ministry of intercession. Intercession. So that we can stand on behalf of fallen man before God. As Christ would stand and represent fallen humanity, we too have the ministry of reconciliation and the ministry of intercession. As Christ is on the right hand of the Father pleading on our behalf, we also have been given the ministry of intervention, so that they don't know what they're doing. Sinners don't know why they do the things that we do. But it's ours to stand before God on their behalf and say, as Jesus did and as many others, martyrs, have done, like Stephen and the rest, "Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. They're ignorant of what they are, in fact, doing." That's what Christ did on our behalf. Christ is the reconciler, bridging the gap between God and fallen humanity. And we praise God on this Easter Sunday morning that we have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer. One who has purchased our salvation with his own precious blood. So, Father, thank you. We give you the honor and the praise for releasing him, releasing your son to this sinful world, releasing him to live among sinful man. Even though we weren't there physically then, but we were there in the loins of those that were there. Therefore, we've inherited the sins of Adam. And as a result of that, we were, even at birth, in need of forgiveness and salvation, because we were born in sin and we were fashioned in iniquity. But yet, Lord, your mercy was extended even before our sins were committed. Even before we did anything, you had already done something that would counter the disease, sin, that was running rampant within our members. So this Easter Sunday morning, we give you the honor and we give you all the praise, oh Father, for sending your son. And even as we come to the table, yes, we are celebrating the life, but we understand that to celebrate the life, we must acknowledge the death, because it is as a result of the death of Jesus Christ that we've been given life. It is because of the fact that he died first that he was risen. You raised him from the dead. So this day, Lord, as we, the first time together in over a year, we can break bread together as a congregation. We can break bread together as a fellowship in acknowledgement of you and who you are and all that you've done. So we pray that you bless your people first, but then bless the elements. Bless the bread and bless the cup. We speak blessings upon them as we partake of these elements. And if there's any sin within our lives of situations where we are not forgiving and not loving, let it be this day that we commit to doing what we ought to do in getting and making those things right. Because you forgave us when we didn't deserve it. Therefore, we must maintain the attitude of willingness to forgive others. But not only that, to be reconciled with our brothers, sisters, with whoever we may be estranged with, but understanding that that reconciliation must first be with you in order for it to be authentic with those that we must come in fellowship with. So we give you the honor, we give you the praise and glory, the mighty, matchless name of Jesus. Amen.